For the rest of you, you can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, hopefully you by now know what a covenant is. That in its simplest form, it is a formal relationship. And hopefully, in knowing that, you also know that the basis of your relationship and my relationship with God is His grace and His grace alone. And what that means is that our relationship with God isn't based upon our works, so that how we live and how we behave has absolutely no power and no ability to bring us into a relationship with God or to sustain us in a relationship with God. But the only thing that can do that is His grace, as it is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He is the one who has done all the work that was necessary in order to satisfy the Father and bring us and secure us in our relationship with Him. And hopefully this is something that we're all very clear on. You know, there are a lot of things that we want to learn and we want to sort of retain as Christians. But this is one of those things that we don't want to be like squishy about. We want this etched firmly in our minds as like bedrock, as a foundation upon which our Christian life and faith rests. So that as the ups and downs of the Christian life come and go, and as we sort of ebb and flow in our commitments and our obligations and so forth, what always remains the same is this absolute rock solid confidence that I stand by grace alone. That's it. And we always, we want to have that locked in place. But with all of that being said, though it is the covenant of grace that tells us that our entire relationship is based solely on His grace, there are still obligations that you and I have as believers. And notice I said obligations. I didn't say conditions. You see, obligations tell us things that are required of us. But what conditions does is it marries those obligations together with threats. So that if you don't do them, well, then there is a threat attached to it. That's not the Christian life. The conditions of the covenant of grace have been met. They've been met and fulfilled by Christ. There are no conditions on our part. We simply receive by faith and all of it becomes ours. But there are obligations. There are things that God does require of us as Christians. And this morning in our passage, this is what we see as we come to this passage where Christ tells us what it actually means to follow Him. And this morning, that's what I want us to look at. And so our passage for us this morning is Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. And let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." The word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful blessing of being able to be together, to worship you and to hear from you. And this morning, Father, I pray that as we look at these words spoken by our Lord to his disciples, that we might have our hearts opened to receive your word, and that in receiving it, it would find its way into a place from which much good fruit would be born. So that, Father, as a result of your word, we might continue to grow in grace and grow in faith and live out the Christian life in a way that brings honor and glory to you. So, Father, please grant this, I pray, and grant me much grace as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in reading our passage, we know that it comes right on the heels of Peter's great confession that he has made about who Christ is, that Jesus indeed is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah, the one who had been spoken of and prophesied of and promised for centuries. He is that one. He is the Son of the living God. And it was on the heels of that confession that we were told that Jesus began from that time to talk about that which lie ahead of him, that he must go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, and there he must be killed. And it's there on the heels of that we come to this passage here. So that fresh on the heels of Jesus talking about the work that was required of him, that which he must do and that he himself must go to the cross, he now turns his attention back to his disciples to tell them of the hard road that lies before them and the obligations that are set before them. The obligation is to follow him. And this morning, what I want to do is unpack what that means and hopefully help us to gain some better insight into some of these terms that are used to describe that. And then with that in mind, go on to look at the motivation that Jesus gives to us to actually do it. And so with that in mind, we pick up in verse 24. And here Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. So if anyone would come after him, they literally would follow him, which is how he describes it later on. Then what Jesus is saying is required is self-denial. It requires renouncing self so that you never put self first, but you put him first. And that right there, this principle of self-denial, in many ways captures the entire essence of what it is that Jesus requires of anyone and everyone who would follow him. He would require self-denial. You know, John Calvin, in his Institutes, he wrote a fair amount on this. And in book 3, chapter 7, he actually, the heading for that entire section is the sum of the Christian life. The sum of the Christian life. So I'm going to tell you what the totality of the Christian life is. I'm going to tell you what it all boils down to. All that is contained within the Christian life. You know what he says? The denial of ourselves. That sums it all up. The entirety of the Christian life. Now, if I were to ask you to kind of, you know, fill in, you know, write your own Institutes, the sum of the Christian life, : what would you put? Would you put the denial of ourselves? Well, before you answer that, let's talk about what that actually means. Because I think for many of us, we have a far too narrow of an idea of what self-denial is. We think of self-denial as, well, I'm not going to go out to that nice dinner, and instead I'm going to take that money and send it to the orphans in the Ukraine. Or I'm not going to get that extra hour of sleep in the morning, but I'm going to get up early to read my Bible and to pray. And that's self-denial to us. And those are obviously great things to do, but that's a very incomplete, and I would even say a very shallow view of what self-denial actually is and of what Jesus is actually saying here. Because in the broadest sense, if we talk about what it means to deny ourselves, what we're talking about is doing the will of the Lord rather than our own will. Like if you just want to say, okay, what does self-denial mean? That's what it means. It's not my will, but thy will be done. That is self-denial. It's living totally for God rather than for yourself. But even with that, we've got to kind of like peel it back a little further, because what exactly does that mean? Well, I want to keep it simple, and I also want to keep it very biblical, because when we start talking about what it is that the Lord wants, we can sometimes get sort of mystical about it, as though it's this mystery we have to sort of uncover. Oh, the will of the Lord. What is it that the Lord wants from me here? And we set out like this Sherlock Holmes, as though it's this hidden thing that we have to, you know, somehow just engage in this arduous sort of effort to uncover. Or sometimes we can get so legalistic about it, about what it is that the Lord wants, taking it to such extremes just for the sake of doing so, thinking that by doing these things, we're somehow securing in a greater way God's favor or God's forgiveness in our lives. And so we give ourselves 4 hours of sleep a night. But the reality is, when we talk about doing what the Lord wants us to do, we're simply talking about doing the things the Lord commands us to do in the Bible. That's what it is. And so what does he command? Well, we have a summary of what he commands in the moral law. And from there, we have the moral law sort of distilled down for us in the Ten Commandments. And then we have the Ten Commandments distilled down for us even more to two. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to simply obey the commands he has given to us as revealed in his word. And all of that can be summed up: love the Lord your God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And doing that is what it means to live for the Lord rather than for yourself. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself is what it means to live for the Lord rather than for self, which is what it means to deny oneself. So it's not just, you know, not having the nice dinner and giving the money to charity instead. That might be one application of it, that you might feel a certain conviction to do at a particular time. But that's so narrow, that's so shallow. It's so much bigger than that. It's so much broader than that. It is living in accordance with the revealed commands of God. And that's why it's accurate to say that the sum of the Christian life is to deny ourselves. And so it is, when we hear this, when we think of it in this way, what we realize is that in telling us these things, Jesus isn't telling us anything new here. This isn't some new command that Jesus is giving us. He all throughout, I mean, look at the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, where he really peels back the moral law, where he really gives to us a greater depth and application to the moral law. This is nothing new that Jesus is saying here. But what is new is the way he's saying it. And this is an important thing for us to recognize here. Because he's saying what he's saying here for a reason. And the reason is he wants us to know just how difficult and how costly following him can be. So we're always called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're always called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're always called to follow and obey the commands of the Lord, to obey the Ten Commandments, to obey them. We're always called to do these things. But hear what Jesus is saying. It's not easy. It's hard. And it's costly. That's what he wants to emphasize here. And that's why Jesus adjoins self-denial with this term, taking up your cross. It's because the cross was like the ultimate picture of hardship. That's the ultimate picture of pain and suffering. That's why he adjoins it to us. You see, what this does is it speaks of how hard it is to actually live for God rather than self. As it requires of us saying no to the flesh. Requires us saying no to fleshly desires. And instead saying yes to the Lord. You see, what this means, for some, it means having to say no to a romantic relationship with an unbeliever that person cares deeply about. What it means for someone else is saying no to perhaps what are very strong same-sex attractions. But they have to say no to those. What this means is saying no to urges that are against what God commands. That's not easy. It's not easy. That is taking up a cross. That is really, really, really hard. It's not easy. It means things for some like being cut off from family and friends. Simply for your faith. I remember a missionary colleague in Romania who in his church had a brother from North Africa whose family had completely cut him off simply because he had become a Christian. A funeral service and everything for him. He was dead to them. That's what it means. It means for some even more. It means imprisonment, the loss of freedom. For some, it even means death, as it is meant for many believers in various places at various times throughout the history of the church. This is what it means. Like obeying the Lord, following him, loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, obeying the moral law, however you want to put it. It means hard things, difficult things. And for us, we're fortunate when we're in seasons or in times when it doesn't, where it means, you know, certain things and some pretty clear things, but many of those things aren't very hard for us. I haven't had to endure those things. None of those things. But Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, this is what it's going to entail. And how appropriate he says it to his disciples, who were all, they were looking at a cross in their own lives. Terrible suffering, terrible hardship, martyrdom, imprisonment, betrayal, all of it. They were looking at it all. And that's what Jesus is highlighting here. He's highlighting just how hard the Christian life is in living a life of obedience to God. Again, as Calvin put it, his Institutes, if you want to read more on this, get book 3 of the Institutes. It's online for free. It's good stuff. But he says, for whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. Friends, that's what it means to carry a cross. In essence, it means saying as Christ did in anticipation of carrying his own cross on the eve of his crucifixion in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's the Christian life. I mean, you want to kind of sum it up? Right there. And that's why Jesus joins together taking up your cross with self-denial. It's because of just how hard, how costly, how difficult obeying him can be. And so this is what Jesus calls us to as his followers. And so the question, of course, is, you know, we don't just talk about these things and say, wow, on to the next thing. The question is, are you willing to do this? Like when you hear this, and by the way, I would say it's so good to hear things up front, isn't it? And to kind of like, you know, the old bait and switch. Oh, come to Jesus and your life's going to be great. And oh, he's got a wonderful plan for your life. And then all of a sudden, you know, you get chronically ill and, you know, you conflict in the home and you lose your job. And it's like, what in the world are you talking about? We know now. He told us. And so the question is, are you willing to follow him even though it's hard and even though it's costly? Even though it might mean having to say no to things that you in your flesh really, really want to do. Things that might be really, really prosperous for you. Things that might be really, really pleasurable for you. Are you willing to follow him? That's the question. And notice I did say willing. Because all of us, like none of us are perfect in this. You know, it's like all of us sort of kind of like slow down and get over into the slow lane and might get on the little like side of the road for a little while. I mean, none of us are perfect in doing this. But this is all about recognizing up front what it is that we're called to in the Christian life. Recognizing that it won't be easy and that it will require of you costly things. And then you being okay with that. You saying, okay, I understand, I get it, I'm in. That's what this is about. And then from there, it's about growing in the grace of our Lord and learning to depend on him and nourishing yourself on the word and connecting yourself with his church where you find the love and support and wisdom and encouragement you need to continue on in the Christian life. That's what this is about. This is just saying yes. And then realizing there are all these means that God supplies for you to help you in the journey. So are you willing? That's what this is about. And this is the summary of the Christian life. The denial of ourselves. And so with that in mind, Jesus doesn't just kind of leave us there, but he actually goes on to give to us the motivation to do this. Because after all, no one is going to sign up for that if there's no good reason to do so. I mean, this is hard. This can be very, very costly. And so what is the motivation he provides? Well, he provides two motivations. First of all, he points to the temporal nature of this life and the things of this life. As if to say, are you really just going to live for this? We see this in verse 26, where he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" In other words, why would you live for the here and now instead of for eternity? It's just like, why? It reminds me of the parable, kind of aptly titled parable, the parable of the rich fool that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. And there in that parable, you know, he talks about this rich man who had much lands and was bringing in all these big harvests. And he said, you know, "I'm just going to build myself bigger barns and fill those barns. And once I really just sort of just load up," he said, "then I'm going to say, you know, time to take life easy." But we're told that on that very night, the Lord appeared to him and said, "You fool, don't you know that this night your soul is required of you?" Well, that highlights what Jesus is saying here. As at the end of that parable, he says, "So is the one." He's now casting the net. And he's saying, this applies to everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. See, the point is that living for the world, I'm saying, like, where that's like your drive, that's your aim, that's your chief pursuit, are the things of this world, is foolish. That's why it's called the parable of the rich fool. It's because he was living for self rather than for God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in supplying us with the motivation to live for God rather than self. It's the fact that even if you obtain everything that life potentially has to offer, I mean all of it, you gain the whole world, is the way he describes it, it's still temporary. It's still just temporary. And knowing that, why build your life upon it rather than building it upon a committed relationship with God? A relationship of denying oneself. You know, there's a guy whose financial letter I receive, a guy by the name of Anthony Pompliano. And he's a interesting guy, and he's been tremendously successful in managing money. Well, a few months ago, at age 33, he sent out a letter to all of those whose money he managed, and that's not me. But he sent a letter out saying that he was stepping away from it all, and the reason that he gave is that time is more valuable than money. And in doing so, he cited the phrase, a time billionaire. It's the first time I'd ever come across that phrase. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it, but it's based upon the idea that we all too often think of wealth in terms of how much money someone has rather than how much time someone has. Because in reality, time is the more valuable commodity, as time is something that money cannot buy. Well, it's with that in mind that he talks about the value of being what he calls a time billionaire, which means that you have more than a billion seconds left in your life. Now, no one knows, and we understand this, no one knows how much longer they have to live. But he's going on the average life expectancies here in America. And the average life expectancy in America, if you're a woman, it's 81. If you're a man, it's 78. So if you subtract a billion seconds from those numbers, you are a billionaire. Now, how many seconds do you think are... how many years are a billion seconds? 31 and a half years. So what that means is that roughly if you are 49-year-old woman or a 46-year-old man, you are based upon the averages, the life expectancies, you are a time billionaire. And if you're a teenager, that means that you're actually a multi-time billionaire. And Pompliano, what he's saying is that that's worth a whole lot more than money. Now, you may or may not agree with him at this point, so let me ask you a question to help you decide. You all know who Warren Buffett is, right? Warren Buffett will be 92 this August, shares the same birthday as my boys. He'll be 92 years old. Warren Buffett, as of this week, is worth $117 billion. So the question is, how many of you would change your age and your wealth for his age and his wealth? Any 20-year-olds who say, I'll be 92 with $117 billion instead of 20 with $200? I mean, I'm 54. I wouldn't do it. And I think as we think about it, we all realize it's like, I don't want to be 92 this year, even if I've got $117 billion, because I can't take it with me. And chances are, if I left it all to my kids, it'd ruin them anyways. So it's like seriously, it's like when you think about it, well, he did think about it. And in thinking about it, he realized that at age 33, it wasn't worth it for him to keep putting in the 60-hour work week, as time was much more valuable to him than money. And so he walked away from it. Now, he's also worth $300 million, so it's easy for him to walk away from it, you know. Most of us don't have that that luxury, you know. I mean, we have to work, so we aren't able to do that. But the point is a good one. And the point is, time is more valuable than money. So if time really is more valuable than money, and I believe it is, and I think probably a lot of you would agree, then doesn't it stand to reason that if the time we're living for is only this very limited time that we're here on earth, doesn't that seem kind of foolish? Doesn't that seem kind of like a waste when instead we could be living for that place where the greatest amount of that which is most valuable, namely time, never ends? I mean, doesn't that make so much more sense? Well, that resonates with what Jesus is saying here. As what he's saying is, don't be so foolish as to live your life in a way that only profits you here and now, when the here and now is so temporary. But live instead in a way that profits you for eternity. And if doing so means temporal suffering, if it means hardship for Christ, if following him and obeying his commands means great sacrifice, and then so be it. It's just for a short time. Paul tells us this: these light and momentary sufferings are attaining for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. I mean, then so be it. And that's not to minimize how hard that can be. It's just to say, okay, I have the proper motivation to see why I should do that when it does get hard. So at that point, I don't chuck it all in and say, you know what, it's not worth it. No, there is this eternity that awaits. It is worth it. This is all temporary anyways. It's not worth it. And thus the motivation is found in recognizing the temporal nature of this life and the things of this life, so that we don't just give up when it gets hard, but we continue to follow. And that's the first motivation he gives. This life and the things of this life are temporary. And then the second motivation he gives is connected to the first. And that is for us to consider the reality of eternity. Now, obviously, these two things are connected. Because if all you're thinking about is these things are temporary, but there is no eternity, then it's like, oh, well, everything's temporary. So eat, drink, and be merry. So there's a necessary connection between, you have to have both. You can't just say it's good enough to know these things are temporary. You also have to know that there is eternity. And this is the motivation that the Bible always points to inspire us to live godly lives, to endure through hardship, to press on through suffering. And we saw this when we went through the book of Hebrews. I mean, you know, the book as a whole is about that. I mean, again, it's these Jewish Christians that are being tempted in the face of opposition to revert back to the safety of Judaism rather than to be kind of on this entrepreneurial edge of the church. That's dangerous. It was trouble. It was persecution. It was hardship. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no. And he goes through everything, superiority of Christ, all these different things, types and shadows. But then we get to chapter 11. And you remember what he does there in chapter 11? He starts pointing to all of these great Old Testament heroes of the faith, all of whom were, of course, Jewish. The church was there contained within Israel at the time. And what do we find there? We find talking about the things that they did and the things that they endured. And why they did so was always because they were looking to that city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I mean, why did Abraham leave the safety and security of his clan there in Ur, outside of the promised land? He's called to a land he did not know, to venture through a place when he's like. Your safety is with the clan, and now he's exposed. Why did he do that? Why did Abraham make such a decision and leave everything? Well, we're told because of this very reason. Because he was looking to that city, whose builder and maker is God. Moses, the same thing. I mean, Moses, why give up all of the power and the wealth and the pleasure that you had as Egyptian royalty? Why give all of that up and instead choose the reproaches of Christ with the people of God? Like, why would you do that, Moses? We're told why. It's because he was looking to the reward. And on it goes throughout Hebrews chapter 11. All of these people who, like, suffered and endured so much. Why? Why? Like, why do it? Why listen? Why obey? Well, it's because there's something beyond this life. There is eternity. And that's the motivation. And this is what Jesus points to here in our text. And he does so in verse 27 by speaking of his return. As he tells of the end of the age when he will return with this vast army of angels, ushering in the final judgment and the consummation of his kingdom. As at that time, he will give to each man according to their works. I mean, this is the final judgment. So realize that. Realize there's something beyond the here and now. There is something beyond it, and it is eternity. And keep that in mind. So the way Peter describes it, Peter, it's always fun to read Peter. Well, any of the apostles, they were there with Jesus. And you think about it, Peter had this conversation. Their letters flow out of all of these gospel events and conversations, things they heard and witnessed. But here in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to thus be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What he's doing is he's just pointing to the future. He's saying, hey, here's what's coming. It is the ushering in of eternity. So in light of that, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? And we find this, like, I could have just had pages of scripture that point to the same principle. We're always told to look beyond, to look to eternity, to inspire us to follow and to not give up. And that's what we find in verse 27. And it's also what we find in verse 28, where Jesus says to his disciples that some who are standing here with him, that they would not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that's admittedly a sort of, you know, confusing statement, because here we are 2,000 years the other side of Jesus saying this, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so what's he referring to here? Well, most theologians, commentators agree he's referring to the event that comes next in chapter 17, which opens up, which is the transfiguration, as that is a manifestation of his heavenly glory and the heavenly realities. As there, Moses and Elijah appear with him, men who've been dead for centuries. It likewise points ahead to the resurrection, to the reality that there in that resurrection, again, the heavenly glory of Christ, the power over death put on display. Those who are there would be witness to that. And in being witness to that, they are again lifted up to the reality of eternity. And that's what this is saying. In all of this, Jesus is pointing beyond this life and this world to eternity, and doing so for one reason: to motivate his followers, those who would come after him, to press on and not give up, but continue, even when following him does mean taking up your cross, when it does mean suffering, it does mean hardship, it does mean sacrifice. It doesn't always mean those things. Like, you know, I mean, we're always, in one sense, you know, turning away from self, but it's not costing us our blood. It's not costing us our freedom. It's not costing us relationships with the people we love most. It can do those things. It can. And so be ready for that. And this is the motivation for it. And that's what Christ wants us to see here. And not just see, but he wants us to embrace. He wants it to have that impact on us, where it really does help us to follow him no matter what. And so the question is, does it have that effect? Is it something that resonates, helps you to kind of put priorities in place? You know, it's really the question, and I think it's a question that it's a good question to ask. Do you desire a better country? And not a better America. That'd be great. But a better country that is a heavenly one, like Abraham desired. Do you desire that? Is that something that you really long for, you really look to, you're really motivated by? You say, that's my goal, and nothing's gonna turn me away from that by the grace of God. I'm going to hold fast to this profession and follow my Lord. Not in my own strength, but in the strength of my Savior, the one who holds me firm in his grip and who will never let me go, and who has promised to complete the work he's begun in me. This is the one we follow, and this is what we're called to in the Christian life. Let us pray.